Well, I'm enjoying our studies in the Minor Prophets, and we find ourselves this month in the little book of Nahum. We don't really know anything about Nahum the man, except that he was an Elkoshite, and we find that there at the end of verse 1 in chapter 1, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The only trouble is we don't really know where Elkosh was either, so we don't know anything about this fella. Other than that he was a prophet and that his prophecy focuses mostly on Nineveh, which incidentally was also the focus of one of the other minor prophets. About 100 years before Nahum, there was a fellow by the name of Jonah who probably put Nineveh on the map for us Bible students. Nahum we don't usually think of when we hear Nineveh, but Jonah we definitely think of when we hear Nineveh. Nahum is a little unusual among the prophets because it seems as though he actually wrote a book. Now, by that, what I mean is, it seems like a lot of the prophecies, the messages of the prophets, including many of the minor prophets, was that, inspired by God, they stood up and spoke a message that at some point was recorded. But Nahum, well, he sees a vision. And he begins his writing by saying, this is an oracle about Nineveh, and this is the book of that vision. And so perhaps this written form is the actual form in which the message was originally received. If we would overview this book, and it is truly a minor prophet, only three chapters short, we might do it like this. Three main sections. The first is chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, which gives us an introductory psalm concerning the character of God. The second is chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2, which moves back and forth between Nineveh and Judah, which evidently is the place where Nahum resides. Now, Nineveh, you need to know, it was at that time the capital of Assyria. And the Assyrians were basically public enemy number one to the people of God in that day. The third division and the final one would be beginning at chapter 2, verse 3 through the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 19, where Nahum specifically addresses Nineveh at length. And God promises through Nahum to destroy the Ninevites, to utterly judge them for their sins. I think if we were to try and, let's just hypothetically say someone were trying to preach a sermon from the book of Nahum. What direction might he go? I think he might go this direction. Who's in charge? And I just wonder whether as we progress through these three short chapters, whether we'll see a wonderful application for our modern time, particularly in a political season. Who's in charge? Let's divide this into three sections. In the first place, it might be easy if we were self-confident, if God's people at that time, the people of Judah, were self-confident to think, well, perhaps God's people are the ones who are in charge. After all, we're children of the King, we would say, King of kings and Lord of lords. We are His. Doesn't that mean that we have certain rights and privileges thereby? I told you before that my mom was a kindergarten teacher growing up. She still teaches. She teaches third grade now. But when I was younger, my mom was a kindergarten teacher. And some days when it was a special day, I might be able to show up to school with her. And I remember being about 3 or 4 years old and thinking that because my mom was the teacher, therefore I got to be in charge as well. And, you know, kind of whatever I wanted to do, I could do that. Now, I was quickly explained the way of the Lord more perfectly. However, you know, I get that. You know, you think that because you are the child of the person who's in charge, that, you know, therefore you kind of get to call the shot. At least you have the special privileges. You don't have to worry about certain bad things happening to you. But listen, as Nahum addresses both Nineveh and Judah, and interestingly, this text can be a little bit ambiguous. We can make some assumptions regarding whom he is speaking to. But, you know, it can be difficult. And that sort of gives us a little bit of tension. We're on the edge of our seats trying to know, well, who will God exercise his judgment upon? Look at chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I'll make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. That's the first time that a specific group of people have been addressed thus far in this reading. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. You know, as I read through this, I come to realize that the Old Testament people of God evidently were not in control. Yes, they were God's covenant people. And yet they still had need for a stronghold in the day of trouble, chapter 1, verse 7. A refuge, chapter 1, verse 7. Here were people who were plotting against the Lord and therefore set themselves as enemies against the Lord's people, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. These are people who felt as though they had been afflicted, verse 12. And God says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Nineveh, standing as the capital city and thus a representation for the nation of Assyria, was truly a force to be reckoned with. It was located on the east side of the Tigris River in an area bordering what is today a portion of Iraq. It was one of the greatest and most powerful cities on the earth. And I think we could illustrate that by its walls. It had at least two series of walls surrounding the city. The higher of the two, the inner wall, was about 100 feet high. And it was broad enough for three chariots to race side by side. On the outside set of the two walls was a moat, about 150 miles wide, or feet, I'm sorry, 150 feet wide, and 60 feet deep. All right, miles would have been more impressive, but they did pretty good with feet, all right? The Tigris and the other smaller rivers that adjoined it surrounded Nineveh and made the city appear to be impenetrable, while also providing essential routes for trade. As we mentioned, about 100 years earlier, Jonah preached in the city of Nineveh, leading them, much to his chagrin, to repent. But now, it's the middle of the 7th century BC, and their repentance was a thing of the past. In fact, they had destroyed the Assyrians, they had destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel and their capital Samaria in 722 BC, which was probably just a few decades after Jonah had come in and preached to them. And under their king, Ashurbanipal, they pushed their conquest hundreds of miles into Egypt by the year 633 BC, even reaching the city of Thebes, which is referenced specifically in Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. And as such, even the great world power Egypt had fallen to Assyria. Judah was not spared from Assyria's wrath. In fact, surviving Assyrian records indicate that the Assyrians destroyed almost 50 cities of Judah, including Lachish, a southern city that guarded Jerusalem from the coastal plain along the Mediterranean Sea. And there are graphic pictures that still exist in ancient Assyrian reliefs that depict the destruction of Lachish, showing impaled men and dismembered bodies, victims of the Assyrian push into Judah's hills. God's people weren't in control. In fact, if anything, God's people must have felt like things were out of control. During this time, Judah was being invaded and dismantled by Assyria, and they were approaching Judah's heart, Jerusalem. And here's Nahum with a prophecy that Nineveh will be destroyed. But God, through his prophet, calls these people to cast all of their trust in him. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of the turmoil, in spite of the impending danger, to trust him, to look to him as a stronghold in the day of trouble, as a refuge for his people. Sure, you are a child of God, Christian. You're a child of the King. But you live in a world that hates your father and lives in open rebellion to his authority and his kingship. If you're really his child, hard times are going to come. That goes with the territory. If you please, it sort of runs in the family. Be assured of it. I wonder whether we have really recently meditated on the extent to which we need God. And we need God's faithfulness. We've been singing for years, I need thee every hour I need thee. And yet we often act as though we are self-sufficient and thus self-confident, self-secure, self-made. May we never think that we are impenetrable on our own. May we never allow life circumstances to cause us to believe that somehow God has failed us, because we need him all the time. Who's in charge? Well, so far we've learned from the first portion of Nahum that we aren't. And so we might flip the coin and look at it from the other perspective. Well, if we're not in charge, then perhaps God's enemies are in charge. After all, it seems like the destructive individuals are encroaching. It seems like they're the ones who have all of the power, and they get to use it against whomever they wish. We mentioned a Syrian king, Ashurbanipal, who ruled from 668 to 629 BC over Assyria. And he wanted there to be no question that he was in charge. Ancient documents indicate that Ashurbanipal had this recorded, quote, "As for those common men who had spoken derogatory things against my god Ashur and had plotted against me, the prince who reveres him," that is the god Ashur, "I tore out their tongues and abased them. As a posthumous offering, I smashed the rest of the people alive by the very figures of protective deities between which they had smashed Sennacherib, my grandfather. Their cut-up flesh I fed to the dogs, swine, jackals, birds, vultures, to the birds of the sky, and to the fishes of the deep pools." This sounds like a fellow who appears to be in charge. At least he certainly believes that he is. And he's got enough power, enough destruction within him, hatred in his heart, to pull it off. In fact, the Assyrians were what fellows like Joseph Stalin only aspired to be. The Assyrians were that. When they would conquer a city, the Assyrians would completely depopulate that city. And then they would resettle that area with people from various other places so that no trouble would ever come from that part of their empire again. That's the kind of thing that the Assyrians were famous for. And yet, when I study my text of Nahum, I come to the realization that God is not intimidated by anyone or any nation. In Nahum 2, I come down to verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. God's not intimidated by these individuals. Look at verse 13. Here's what God says to the Ninevites. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Many people believe that this is the thesis of the book of Nahum. This is the key verse of this little three-chapter book. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And then he proceeds to say that he would cause them to be ashamed, lifting up their skirts over their heads so that the nations could see their nakedness. God is notifying Assyria that their time has run out. Nahum uses different images to express the defeat that would come from God's hand to this nation. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says that like a powerful lion that once killed at its pleasure, but now will be completely lost, God would destroy this people. Like a harlot, an immoral seducer of nations who allured and enslaved peoples, chapter 3, verse 4, but who will be exposed in her lewdness and made a spectacle, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And God even alludes to the very overtaking that Assyria had done of Egypt, down in chapter 3, verse 8. We mentioned Thebes a moment ago. God says through Nahum, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her? Her rampart a sea, her water a wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Now, sure, this is the fate that Assyria had inflicted upon Thebes and Egypt. And yet God precedes that brief history lesson by asking them, the Assyrians, are you better than they? Do you think that you will not have a similar fate? We believe that Nahum wrote during the 50-year stretch between Thebes' fall in 663 BC and Nineveh's fall in around 612 BC. But consider what that means. It has been at most 5 decades from the time that Thebes has been conquered and Egypt has fallen to the time that Nahum writes. It's still very much within the generational history of the people who were alive at that time that Assyria is a mega superpower in the world. That these people are definitely on top in terms of the economy of the world, the power of the world. And so if you're Judah, and you're listening to this, or you're reading this at the time that Nahum the prophet lived and ministered, you must be thinking, Nahum, are you out of your mind? This is the biggest superpower in the world right now. These people just conquered Egypt. How can you possibly say that they will be made a spectacle? Their empire, their power is at its very height. They are very much intact. Yet Nahum, writing when he does, pictures Nineveh as though she is living in her last days. In chapter 2, verse 5, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall, and the siege tower is set up.
Earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, the shield of the mighty men is red. The soldiers are clothed in scarlet. And then down in verse 10 of chapter 2, desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. What Nahum describes is exactly what would take place. The Medes, in alliance with the Babylonians and the Scythians, laid siege to the city of Nineveh in 612 BC. Now, this is after Nahum wrote. And then they found themselves aided by rain and rising rivers. These rivers that had added into the city's protection ended up flooding up against the city's walls until great sections of the walls merely fell away, exposing the vulnerability of the people within. Look at Nahum 2, verse 6. The river gates are opened, the palace melts away. That was before the events actually took place. The attackers then poured into the city and they sacked it. Before the invaders could grab a serious king, he gathered himself up along with his wives and his concubine. He put them all together in an immense funeral pile, and he burned them all. When the site of ancient Nineveh was finally discovered and excavated in the 19th century, archaeologists, much to their disappointment, found no stores of silver and gold objects that they had hoped to find. It was absolutely empty. Nahum said it. It was desolate. Desolation and ruin. Chapter 2, verse 10. See, when Nineveh fell, it fell hard. There was a small group of Assyrians who tried to keep the notion of the fallen nation alive, but they quickly failed after just a few years. Nineveh passed with unusual speed from being the very center of history to being virtually forgotten, certainly no longer relevant. The very location of this important place was lost to human memory and became a matter of speculation for some 2,000 years. Outside of the Bible naming the city and Assyrian records naming the city, nobody else knew where it was until it was located in 1842 when archaeologists rediscovered it. Are God's enemies in charge? Let us be reminded that at the will of God, any major superpower, any major person could be taken down. And as we make personal application, let us remember that we may enjoy power and success, but let's not neglect to realize how fast and how far we can fall. See, God is not only the God of His people. God is the God of all people. And to those who fail to recognize His power, His authority, God will execute His justice on those who sin against them. See, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies." Think about the fact that God will judge every nation in history. Consider that God is not mocked, that might does not make right, that no amount of military force or explosive power will ever make false ideas true or wrong actions right. What God says is right and good and true. And the United States and every other nation in the world needs to hear this repeatedly. We need to hear this repeatedly as individuals. Success does not hide sin from God's gaze. Assyria was the superpower of the day, but righteousness exalts a nation.
And sin is a reproach to any people. God's people will not ultimately be left in the power of God's enemies. Yes, the depictions of God's justice against Nineveh are chilling. The things that God did to overtake the Assyrian Empire, beginning with its capital city, are not enjoyable to read. And yet, this book offers hope to God's people. In fact, the very name Nahum means comfort or consolation. God doesn't promise comfort and consolation to his enemies, but God does promise comfort and consolation, refuge, stronghold, to borrow again from 1 verse 7, to his people. Think about the book of Revelation, which was written under similar circumstances to when Nahum was writing in the Old Testament. The Revelation was written at a time when God's people were only a small remnant, struggling under the pressure of the greatest empire in the world, the Roman Empire. Yet John's vision assured this small group of struggling Christians that this great empire did not stand a chance against God. Thank God for his victory in spite of the challenges of this life. I don't know what's going to happen in November. Even if what I think I want to happen happens, will that still be the answer? Will that turn things? I don't know. But I know this. The Lord rules in the kingdoms of men. And God continues to be sovereign over all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And even if we live at a time that many are calling a post-Christian nation, we do not gather here this evening to despair or to bemoan or to mourn over the things that have been lost from the way that life was perceived a number of decades ago. We still hope in the living God to grant to us exceedingly great and precious promises, knowing that this light affliction is but for a moment, and it works toward an eternal weight of glory, eternal in the heavens, to be where God is. We thank God that we can know that our trials will not last forever. If we're His, then our hope will outlast our trials. Are we in charge? Well, we've learned. Evidently, we as God's people are not. Well, so does that mean that God's enemies are in charge? Well, we've already seen absolutely not. No, God's enemies are not in charge. They may seem to be today, but their time is running out. So in the third place, then, we must ask and conclude, well, then, is God in charge? And certainly, we know the answer that He is. If we're not in charge, and if God's enemies are not in charge, even if they appear to be very powerful, then who is? Returning to the first chapter and this first little introductory psalm, if you will, where Nahum describes the very character of God, what we see is that this tiny little book begins with a message really of hope, that God rules. And He does such as a powerful ruler, chapter 1, verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. God is powerful. But we also learn that God is jealous. Chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And yet we also learn that God is patient. Chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And we learn that the Lord will by no means clear the unguilty. All right, so God's patience does not render God indifferent. It's not that the delay of God's justice means that God doesn't care or that God is unaware. Instead, what this is telling us is, God, yes, is patient, and God will, at the right time, execute His justice. God is powerful. God is a jealous God. God is patient. I need to ask you something. Do you really believe God is in charge? See, you knew the answer that was coming from the moment that the slide popped up, the title slide popped up on the screen. Who's in charge? Well, duh, we're in church. God's in charge. What else would we possibly say in a setting like this? But what I'm asking you is, do you really believe that? Because sometimes we may get the authority complex. Well, don't you know who I am? I'm a child of God. That ought to come with some rights and privileges. And then sometimes we despair on the other side and we say, well, the enemies seem to be overwhelming us. And somehow we get surprised. It's like we've got scriptural amnesia. We forget that Jesus said, the way is narrow and few there are who find it. And so we despair over the statistics, over the growth of the religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S. We pretend as though this is something that's unprecedented, as though 2024 is unlike any kind of persecution that religious people have ever seen. But our history books tell us different. And in addition to all of that, our history books remind us that God is faithful through it all. Nahum writes to a group of people who, within the confines of Jerusalem, are watching as 50 cities or so are being taken by Assyria. The word must be traveling back about how the king, along with his soldiers and his armies, are coming in and dismembering the people who are a population of those cities. It would be easy to despair in a time like this. Nahum writes, at the height of Assyria's power, God's in charge. What would change in your life if you acknowledged, as the Bible teaches, that there is a God and that He is in charge? I don't mean to impose or accuse anything tonight by asking that question. I just think it's a good mental exercise. What rivals your allegiances to God in your life? As Christians, the book of Nahum should work to encourage us and to strengthen our confidence in God. Because we know that God will always act to protect His name and His people, even if it means taking down the most powerful power on earth. God is the Lord of time and of history. So Nahum called the fearful inhabitants of Jerusalem to trust Him, trust God. Even while the mighty Assyrian Empire brushed by and attacked and wounded Judah, Nahum says, trust God. Nahum did not call the Israelites to believe that God always does what seems fair to humans. After all, God, why didn't you intervene before Lachish fell? What about these other cities? And we know that for a time, God used Assyria to punish His own people. In fact, down there in Nahum 1 verse 12, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. What God does doesn't always make sense to you and me. But Nahum assured the people of God that even when God allows 50 cities to be attacked and destroyed, and even when God allows the people to be tortured, He remains sovereign and will ultimately do what is most just, even though to us that may be mysterious, even though to us that may be difficult to comprehend. So, when it comes to political seasons like the one in which we find ourselves, we may have conflicting ideas and opinions. We may struggle to know exactly the extent to which a Christian should or should not involve him or herself. We may have moments where we struggle to balance our spirituality versus our patriotism. But know this. God's in charge. And while I may wonder why certain things happened the way that they did, I know this. The Lord knows those who are His. See, He always did. R, D, I, whatever acronym you want to give, whatever animal you'd like to be represented by, the one that matters the most is the Lamb. And to ensure that I'm covered by His blood is what, after all, is most important. And so may we be people who trust in God. May we never be the enemies of the sovereign God. May we never conduct ourselves in such a way that God would ever have to look at us and say, I am against you. Instead, in Christ Jesus, we have a wonderful and precious promise that goes like this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nahum asked, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? It's a rhetorical question. No one can on his or her own. Scrutinized by God, we come up guilty every time because of the sins that we have chosen to commit that separated us from Him, that violated His holiness, and placed us as the objects of His wrath. But thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord, we can be forgiven. Interesting sidebar as we conclude. There are only two books of the Minor Prophets that end with a question. The first of the two is back in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, God is talking with Jonah and trying to cause Jonah to realize that his attitude against Nineveh is inappropriate. Should not I pity Nineveh, God says to Jonah, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? A question at the end, really focused on, Jonah, don't you think it's right for me to have pity on these people inasmuch as they're penitent, inasmuch as they've responded to my message through you? Of interest, God says through Nahum of Nineveh in Nahum 3:19, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Nineveh, once the recipients of God's mercy, had become the objects of God's wrath. May it not be so for you and me. Thanks be to God that through Jesus, He has wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and nailing that to His cross through his precious blood has washed us clean, whiter than snow. Our final battle will not consist of the fall of any mere city like Nineveh or any mere nation like Assyria. It'll consist of the ultimate judgment of God's enemies and the acknowledgement by everyone of Christ's authority and of his perfect reign, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Brief aside, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe that we ought to be Christians in every part of our lives. And if you go in that voting booth now or a little later, I believe there are biblical principles that can probably help to guide us in making some decisions. And if you're serving as a member of our government, local or otherwise, I believe that there are biblical principles that will help you steward that position, realizing that God has allowed you to hold that authority as an extension of the very authority that he has. Read Romans 13 and see if I'm wrong. But stepping back into what we've looked at this evening, no nation, no ruler, nobody is greater than God. And this evening, my trust is squarely in him. And doing that will never be misguided. We can be sure that one day every knee will bow to Jesus and confess his name because God is in charge. Are you submitting to him? Are you following him? Are you right now the object of his mercy or of his wrath? In this moment, are you able to say that you are with God and therefore nothing can come against you? Or that because of your rebellion against him, maybe you're more like his enemy and he may set himself now or later against you? What's hindering you from full allegiance to him? Things that we consider as we consider the invitation of Jesus, which is always open, but we provide this opportunity for each of us to reflect and to respond if needed while we stand.